And so it's a joy to be together again. I'm glad to see many of you coming back in person. And for those who are at home watching us, we're glad you're joining us as well. And we look forward to the day when you are able to come and be back here. I remember when David was feeling downcast in his spirit, and he used the term that his soul was in great turmoil. In Psalm 42, what he did to help fight off anxiety is he remembered, it says in verse 4, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. And I can't wait to hear glad shouts and songs of praise fill this room again. But I know that as we go about our lives can shout that out. And as we sit here in our hearts, we can shout that out. But as a help to you, if you're feeling still crushed and overwhelmed by the situation in our lives, remember those times when you met God, especially with other people. Let your mind go back there and let your soul be refreshed. And God will be good to help lift that burden. As the Bible said, we read today, cast your anxieties on him because he cares about you. Well, please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of the best times of our Sunday gathering when we get to hear God speak. As I'm sure you can appreciate, as one who stands here declaring to you what God has said, it's a very overwhelming and actually a terrifying thing to do because I'm speaking on behalf of God, but I'm hoping as you look at God's word, you can confirm this is what God has said, as certainly as anyone has the word of God available to them. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2 today, specifically in verses 9 through 12. The title for today's sermon is How We Conducted Ourselves. How We Conducted Ourselves. In 2010, the journal Evolutionary Psychology, which I'm sure you all get and read avidly, it published an article entitled Preachers Who Are Not Believers. The authors interviewed 5 full-time clergy who were part of liberal and conservative churches, and they had one thing in common. They were all closeted unbelievers. None of them believed the message that they were regularly teaching and preaching. But they came to peace with the disparity between their personal convictions and the work that they were called to do because they thought if it helps somebody in some way, then it's still a good thing to do. Now, each one of these men would be thought of as an upstanding man. Each one would be thought to have a good marriage and to be good fathers, even good clergy. And the article presents them as being noble men for being true to themselves in spite of the difficult situations they found themselves and for pressing on and trying to do good. And yet, they're false. Yet, they have no belief, they have no conviction in the very thing that they bring before their people regularly. They have no conviction that the gospel is alone able to transform lives. They promoted moral living according to their own standards. They just wanted to, as one pastor said, positively influence people's lives. They hoped that they would bring social justice and make the world a generally better place. And if using the Christian God could do that, then they're all glad to use the Christian God for that end. We have to ask the question, can an unbelieving preacher help you to walk in a manner worthy of God? Can someone who disbelieves the message they consistently preach, are they able to help us walk in a way that pleases God, that honors him with our lives? I would propose to you that if your leaders are not convinced and are not transformed by the gospel that they're convinced of, it's going to be difficult for us to trust the message that they're bringing to us will lead us to walk in a way that'll please the Lord. So we're going to look at this today. We're going to continue on with what Paul has been talking about and seeing how the gospel transforms lives. And so if you're able, would you please join with me and stand as I read 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 1. And remember, this is the true word of God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never use flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles. Instead, we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged and comforted and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This word has the power to save and to sanctify, and may it dwell richly in all of our hearts. You may be seated. As a bit of review to catch up to where we are right now, chapter 1 is an exposition of what a genuine believer looks like. And as we moved into chapter 2, we can see what a genuine spiritual leader looks like. And it seems in chapter 2 that Paul is addressing some opposition, some charges that have come against him that intend to discredit him and therefore discredit the message that he is bringing. So these opponents are taking opposition to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They want to delegitimize these leaders. But Paul would not be intimidated. He would not allow these people to cancel his voice because what he stood for was so important, it had to be heard. So he lived a public life. He had a public ministry. And in verses 1 through 12, he's spending time reminding these Thessalonians what they already knew about him. They knew about his character. They knew about his conduct. They knew about the quality of his life. And that alone would blow these charges right out of the water. They couldn't stand. The big idea for today's passage is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, unveils three necessary features of Christian conduct. Three necessary features of Christian conduct. And it does this so that you will confidently walk worthy of God. Now, I found that having an outline is a helpful way to think through a passage, and so I try to make the points of the sermon tie into the key features of that passage. And so the three that we have today, the three features are, first of all, we see a faithful labor is a necessary feature of Christian conduct, and you see this in verse 9. A second feature, necessary feature of Christian conduct is fruitful living. And you see this in verse 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, a necessary feature is fatherly love. So we're going to start out by considering the first feature of Christian conduct that distinguishes every Christian leader. That is faithful labor. We'll look at verse 9. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters. Once again, Paul starts out with the word for. And as you remember, this isn't just a throwaway word. He's building a case. And this word for actually is going to provide the basis for what he just said. Well, what did Paul just say? Basically, if you look back at verses 5 through 8, he's going to be talking there about his character and how it was expressed. And so specifically, this word for is taking off of the last phrase in verse 8, and look there with me, where he said, because you had become dear to us. And because they had become dear to us, now he's going to go a little bit further. Because they had become dear to us. He wants to say, don't think for a moment that these words I just spoke were mere talk. I want to show you why I said this, why I meant it. And so before he gets to his explanation, he front loads his thoughts with two important details. First, he says, for you remember. Now, if you remember, as we've been going through this passage, Paul brings this kind of talk up a lot. He's constantly reminding them of what they knew about him. And so specifically, he says, I want you to remember something I'm about to tell you. I'm about to tell you a new idea, so get ready for it. And in doing so, he's slowing the reader down. He's allowing them to take a deep breath because he has something very important to tell them. So they're anticipating something great to come. And then what actually comes next in the original is put at the end of this phrase. What he says next is brothers and sisters. Now, some literal translations will actually bring that out and put it this way. For you remember brothers and sisters. The CSB puts it at the end, and I wish they would have kept it at the beginning because it's important, and that word order is important. You see, it's not just a throwaway term. It's not just a sweet nothing that he's saying. There are numerous ways that Paul could have addressed these Thessalonian Christians. In fact, he's used some other ones already. He's used things like, you're dear to us, or you Thessalonians. But here he says, brothers and sisters. So what is significant about brothers and sisters? Now, in our day, the term for siblings may not be as significant as it was here. But first and foremost, it communicates a spiritual bond. It puts Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, on the same level as them. He too is a child of God. They are his brothers and sisters. That's significant. But it also shows how dear they were to him. It was a term of endearment. It was a kind way to express his affection for them. And so this is now preparing them to hear what he's about to say. And putting brothers and sisters here will help them understand correctly what he's about to say. And so what does he say? Well, look again at verse 9. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters. Now, by putting brothers and sisters first, he's saying, I'm not blaming you for my labor and hardship. I labored and I had hardship because I was there, but it's not your fault. Paul is disavowing that he was a victim. He's not saying, I'm going to talk about my hardship just so that you feel bad for me because I want to try to manipulate you. He's bringing it up to show them this happened. You're all aware of it. My brothers and sisters, it happened because you matter to me. You are dear to me. He wasn't seeking glory. He wasn't about to make demands of them. He wanted them to know that he had honest and real challenges, but he gladly endured them for their sake. You'll remember the account of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29. Jacob loved Rachel. And so to marry her, he agreed to serve her father, Laban, for 7 years. The scripture says that because of the love he had for her, they seemed to him but a few days. It's the same way for Paul. Hardship and labor was as if almost nothing because of his deep affection for his brothers and sisters. But his labor and his hardship were real. The term labor refers to the weariness that comes after a hard day work. The word hardship describes the struggle during that labor. So labor is the end product. Hardship is what you encountered during that job. It was the real-time experience. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul referred to labor there, and he said, as an evidence of God's saving grace in their life, that he saw a labor motivated by love in the Thessalonians. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. I labored because I was motivated by love for you. And so Paul is conveying that he and Silas and Timothy labored. They endured hardship out of this affection. Now, it's interesting in the Greek, the words used there rhyme. And so you might translate labor and hardship as toil and moil, kind of an old-fashioned way to get across how it might sound. But Paul wasn't talking about just 1 week that was hard for him. He didn't have just one difficult day. The language communicates that this was an ongoing struggle. In spite of people coming to faith in Christ, it was a real challenge for him to be there. But he was willing to do this. He's willing to labor in his leather trade for their benefit because whether it was night or day, he wanted to be available for these Thessalonians. When I think about this level of labor and dedication, it reminds me of our mothers, the women among us who labor hard in their work as mothers. You're on all the time. There's no downtime for a mother. She doesn't have a time off. She has to be on call 24 hours a day. And I want you to know, women, mothers, how much we appreciate what you're doing. Your sacrifice may not be as appreciated as we would like, but God always sees. He knows your heart. And in fact, God honors you by saying, a hard-working mother who nurtures her children, that will become an example of what a hard-working minister should look like. And in the text, which we looked at last week, God honors your sacrifice. But Paul wanted them to know that even though he had this right to be a burden to them, he did not want to be a burden to them. He had the right to expect money from them so he didn't have to labor and work hard day and night. But just like every other Jewish child, especially a son, Paul had been taught a trade. In fact, it was said that if a Jewish man didn't teach his son a trade, he taught his son to steal. And Paul had this trade. He's called a tent maker. It's been translated. It's one who works with leather. This was something that he used consistently so he would not cost the church he was ministering to any money. He wanted to be free to minister to them. So Paul used his skill to fund his gospel ministry. Do you see how much he loved these people? He didn't have to work, but he chose to because he wanted them to have the gospel free of charge and not assume he had any bad motivations in this. This would come against any accusations that could discredit Paul for being like those itinerant preachers who came to take, who charged for their teaching. So Paul, as we saw, he asked them to remember, and it wouldn't be hard because they knew him well. His life was an open book before them. We can imagine that in his shop while he's working, people would come in and visit. He'd have spontaneous Bible studies. He would talk about the things he had preached on. He would share in houses at night when he'd go and visit people. He led Bible studies. But especially, he wanted them to remember that he preached God's gospel to them. Now, Paul didn't preach a human philosophy. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, "The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul had been appointed for one purpose, and he stuck to this purpose, and it was to declare the gospel of God. Now, since God's gospel has all authority, since it is God's gospel, there's no news more important. So what is this gospel that came from God? Many of you know it, but it'll do your souls good to remember. This is the good news that sinful people who are separated from God can be brought into a right relationship with God through faith and repentance. By trusting that Jesus' perfect life, that his death on the cross was sufficient to take away the punishment that we would all have to endure. And when we trust in God, when we trust in the saving work of Christ, we're declared righteous and holy before God. This is the gospel. And Paul knew this is the only thing that'll transform his lives and therefore transform society. This was the gospel that he had been entrusted with. And so he didn't keep it private. He spoke publicly about it. He preached it. In today's world, we see preaching coming on hard times. I've heard many different people talk about how we need to change preaching. It's an old-fashioned thing and people don't learn that way anymore. But preaching, as the word is here, is something that God has appointed for the church and has raised up men in the church to be committed to. Preaching isn't a chat. Preaching is not a conversation. It is a declaration with the authority that comes from this being the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talked about him being emboldened by God to speak the gospel. It is a message that comes from God, and the preacher has no right to alter it. He cannot make it more palatable for the people who are listening. When a preacher preaches God's word, he's summoning you to listen to what the Almighty God has written down in his book for us. This is a good and gracious thing of God to give to us. Preaching summons you to listen to a message of utmost importance because it comes from your Creator. Your king wants to talk to you and wants you to know his thoughts. And so Paul declares the gospel. He preached it, he expounded it, he announced it, he explained it, and he applied it to the lives of those who heard him. And may God always keep a gospel preaching man in this pulpit. May he fill the pulpits of Lincoln and of England with men who will preach God's word. Preaching was so important to Paul that at the end of his life, he, with all the seriousness and urgency he could express, told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is judge to the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That is what a pastor needs to do, and pray it will always be so. So why did Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy endure that labor and hardship day and night? Why would they do that? Why did they not want to be a burden financially to the Thessalonians? It was so they could preach God's gospel to them. It was so that they could let the people know God's thoughts, because that was the most important thing. And I just ask you this morning, is God's gospel this precious to you? Do you love God's word to this level that you'll be willing to sacrifice so that other people might be willing to hear it? When God's gospel grabs your heart, it becomes a joy to do this for others, like it was for Paul and Silas and Timothy. Well, we've considered the first necessary feature of Christian conduct, that faithful labor. And so when your leaders demonstrate faithful labor like this, it gives us confidence that what they tell us, their biblical instruction, can guide us to walk in a manner worthy of God. Let's shift now to the second feature of Christian leaders, and that's fruitful living. And just as there is spiritual life in everyone who becomes a believer, there's necessary spiritual fruit in the lives of those who are the leaders, a distinguishing fruit. And so look at verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves before you, or with you, believers. So we see that this is a public fruit. It was verifiable. He had witnesses, people who could say, yeah, that sounds like Paul. That's about the right way it went down. But he calls on them to be ready to bear witness. I want you to be witnesses. He wants them to be witnesses of the claim he's about to make. He's saying, trust me, what I'm going to say, you can back up. He's confident they'll back him up. And so much so, he says, God himself will be my witness. Can you imagine saying, I am so confident of what I'm about to tell you, I fully trust God will back it up. That's the confidence that Paul had. He trusted God would be his expert witness. And so what he wants them to be witnesses of is that he and his co-workers conducted themselves, those three words that he gets into this triad repetition several times in this letter, that they were devout, they were righteous, and they were blameless. They were like this, not just once, not just on Sunday, not just at church, but all the time. One church was known to say about their pastor that he preached so well, they wish he never left the pulpit. But he lived so poorly, they wish he never got in. What should happen is that our lives as leaders simply adorn the message that we bring, because a bad life will spoil a message. Godly conduct is the backbone of gospel preaching. That's why I'm eager for when we can spend time with each other, that we can get to know each other and find out what God is doing in our lives. Now, quickly, these three words, devoutly, emphasizes devotion to God's service. It highlights done in a way that's holy, that's above reproach, that is done because you're set apart for God's service. And this is what Paul did. This is what pastors should do, because they are so moved by God's gospel. They can't imagine doing anything else. It's devout conduct that only comes from being born again and being actively transformed by the gospel. Well, secondly, their conduct was righteous. They had God's clear and specific standards for living. They knew how they were supposed to act. Everything that they did was done according to God's revealed standards. What this looks like is you say no to those things that dull your soul, that kill your affections for Christ. And you say yes to the things that bring about the fullness of life in God. Specifically, what brings about fullness of life in God is obedience. Following what God has told us to do. If you want to live a full life, do what God has told you to do. Well, lastly, their conduct was blameless. They were above reproach. which we know is required for everyone who'd be an elder, pastor, and overseer in God's church. They had such a good reputation that the charges that were brought against them would quickly melt away. They would not stand. But even though this conduct was verifiable, it didn't stop people from trying to discredit them. And so Paul addresses this to you believers. He said, "We were this way, and how we conducted ourselves with you believers." Now, he says that for two reasons, you believers. First of all, because believers are the ones who will care about this. Now, it's interesting that unbelievers do generally admire the fruit of a Christian's life. They admire when there's peace. They admire when we respond in ways that are contrary to how the world would respond. We see this happen a lot, but they do not want to submit themselves to what must happen to bring about that kind of a life, which is to repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ, to follow him in obedience. But these believers, they would know this conduct as being important and being honorable. Secondly, this is addressed to believers because he wants them to say, don't listen to what they're saying. I'm talking to you now. I only care about making sure you know that my reputation is what it is, because they're going to say what they're going to say. They're going to do what they're going to do, but I want you to know. And because you're believers, we share this in common. It should matter to you. And it causes us to pause for a second and think about our own conduct. Now, the reason why this matters to us, we know Paul's talking about Christian leaders here, but if you recall, the Thessalonians were commended because they were imitating Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ back in chapter 1. And so that meant they too were demonstrating this kind of conduct. And so think about your life. Could it be charged against you? Could there be witnesses in a court of law that would say that person is guilty of being devout? That person is guilty of being righteous. That person is guilty of being blameless. Let me tell you all the times I can count that they acted in this way. As Christians, we should be in this way. An apple tree ought to bear apples. Apple trees don't bear lemons. They certainly don't bear kittens. Our lives ought to bear the fruit of the Spirit because that is who we actually are. And Christian, if you don't see this kind of fruit coming out of your life in multiple ways, there are struggles that we'll encounter. But I would encourage you that oftentimes it happens because we don't make the effort that's required to walk in a manner worthy of God. Does this conduct describe you? Does it describe our church as a whole? We need to strive by God's grace to let this come about, to let this surface in our lives. Well, we've seen their faithful labor, we've seen their fruitful living, and now there's a final necessary fruit of conduct. It's fatherly love. Well, let's see how this conduct played out in real life and look back down here at verse 11. As you know, like a father with his own children. And again, he says, as you know, he will not stop doing this because he's saying, this is verifiable, you know this. He said in verse 10, you remember. And you are witnesses. So now, as you know, and this phrase bridges the gap between what he just said and what he's about to say. It looks back and he says, as you know about Timothy and Silas, and as you know about me, you know that we conducted ourselves this way. Now, look at how it played itself out. It was like a father with his very own children. Like a father. This is an incredible term to use. Unfortunately, in our world, there are fathers who have not been exemplary. Some of your own fathers may have been less than godly, even less than humane at times. I don't know your story, but I do know this. You cannot take that and apply it to God. You know what God says about himself. And Paul is saying, like a father, like as a father should be, this is how we treated you. It communicates warmth and a loving relationship. Back in verse 7, Paul talked about a mother and how she nurtured her own children. He said, we acted nurturing toward you. But now he wants to emphasize how a father loved his children. And in Jewish thinking, the father was primarily responsible for the moral instruction and the training of his children. And so in a world that's hell-bent on eliminating differences between men and women, that wants to obliterate differences between mothers and fathers, It may be a great offense to read this about mothers and fathers, but God created two genders. We read this so clearly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created male and female. And while a godly mother accomplishes much good, she was never intended to fulfill both the role of the father and mother. And likewise, a godly father, though he can do much good, he was never intended to fulfill both roles. And so he focuses on the specific and distinct role that a father would have. And he wants to put this in front of them, that he says, this is what a dad does. And to all of our fathers, I would encourage you to think about this. And are you living your life in this way? But what does it look like? Well, in verse 12, we encouraged, we comforted, and we implored each one of you to walk worthy of God. Like a father with his own children, he encouraged. What is this encouragement? The word encourage is the same word he used back earlier as exhortation in chapter 2, verse 3, our exhortation. It is a strong encouragement, an urgent call to action. And what is that call to action? To walk worthy of God. But also fathers will comfort their sons and their children. And to comfort here isn't just merely to say, it'll be okay, they're there. It's more like an athletic trainer, a coach, who comes alongside the believer after they failed. And the father doesn't deny that a failure happened, but he puts his arm around that son and he says, this doesn't define you. You have an identity that's based on what God has done for you, not based upon what you do and how good you are. This happened. But God has given you every resource to go forward. And this is the kind of comfort that we need to bring. To say it was hard, but to remind you of where your identity lies. To remind you that you are a beloved, elect child of God. And as Christian leaders, we need to come alongside our people in that way. And finally, like a father with his own children, Paul implored each one of them. To implore is a strong word. It is to call someone to account for something. It's like a kick in the trousers. It's to get you moving because there are times when sometimes your pastor, your elder will need to come alongside and say, stop doing that. Come on, let's go. It's not to demean you or to drag you down, but honestly, we can be prone to laziness and a good kick can be helpful. But it's for a specific aim. We encourage, we comfort, we implore each one, this is specific for elders and our shepherds, we have to be involved in lives, and it's for this one end, to walk worthy of God. This is what all fathers should aspire to. Every time that we're with our sons, we're with other people, we should be calling them to this one task. This is what all of our fathering should lead toward, walking worthy of God and being able to explain and live out what this looks like. This is the great goal, and this is what they were dedicated to. This is how he conducted himself. Everything was done so that they would know how to walk in a manner worthy of God. When we lived in Argentina, we picked up some of the phrases and expressions that they used. And if you know Spanish, a common way to greet people is ¿cómo estás? But Argentines don't use that. They say, ¿cómo andas? ¿Cómo andas literally means, how are you walking? And I love that phrase because they're asking, how is your life going? The Christian walk is a lifestyle. And we should, as Christians, be able to ask one another, how are you walking? ¿Cómo andas? Because we want to know, are you making progress in the faith? Is, in fact, your life worthy of the God that you claim to follow? And I like this word walk because a Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. It's not just about having your emotions stirred on Sunday and then living how you want during the week. It's being consistent, one foot in front of the other. And I pray that we could be the kind of church that would encourage each other to go the marathon. Now, the walk that is worthy is a life that is transformed by the gospel. A worthy walk, what does it look like? You can look at the examples in Scripture. But it's one in which the Spirit has the upper hand on your body, on your life, on your thinking. How do you walk in step with the Spirit? You submit to God's ways. And that is what produces a life that is worthy of God. All the instruction that Paul was giving and all that he's going to give later in this letter is based on this. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of God. As we come to the end here, Paul ends with a phrase that he doesn't need to say. He could just end with, walk worthy of God, period. That's sufficient. So why does he add this phrase, God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? Because this is crucial to his message, and you need to hear this today. So often, you'll hear a message, and it tells you, do better, try harder. And we think, I will, I want to. And then you go out in the flesh, and you try to make it happen, and you just feel like you're failing all the time. This is hope for you, and I want to explain why. Now, already in this letter, Paul has described God in several ways. In verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 1, God is the Father. In verse 4, he's described as a God who has loved and chosen you. In verse 9, he's a God who's living and true. In chapter 2, verse 4, he's a God who examines our hearts. But now we learn something new about this God. He is a God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The word call here is not just a general, hey, do you hear my voice? I'm calling out to you. It describes a call that will accomplish what it intends. What does God intend? To you to come into his kingdom and his glory. Paul is saying, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of God because God is going to make you walk in a manner worthy of God. The way that we walk in a manner worthy of God is by faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so he's saying, I want you to remember, you can only walk in a manner worthy of God if you follow God's leading in your life. So what he's saying is not work harder and let's see if you can make it. God is saying, I, the worthy God, will bring about a worthy life. This is an effectual call that we refer to as the perseverance of the saints. All true believers will persevere at the end. They will stay true to God at the end, and they will arrive in God's glorious kingdom. Christian, this is your ground for confidence. This is the hope you have that you can walk in a manner worthy of God because God has called you to this. This is empowering all believers that God has all of his divine resources available at your disposal. You can say no to that temptation. You can take your hand off the mouse and not click on that image. You can stop your mouth and not pass on that juicy tidbit to other people. You can actually not get angry and rage at other people when they slander you or they misuse your name. You can actually do that because God's resources are at your disposal. This is such good news. And the good news is that you're not just going to make it through this life and then see how you get at the end. You're going to be brought into, what does it say? His own kingdom and glory. This is the kingdom of God. It is his kingdom. There isn't a panel of experts that are weighing in on how it's going. This is not an election that takes place every 4 years to determine who's going to run the kingdom. This is not a vote for the prime minister or the president. This is not a council of people who come together. God is the king forever. And this is such good news because God never changes. I want you to hear this, and that's why my voice is rising. Can you hear how good this is? His own kingdom is full of his glory. Why is that good news? Because it means God himself is there. In the Old Testament, when Israel sinned, God said, I'm going to withdraw my presence from the tabernacle. I'm no longer going to dwell among you. And Moses was horrified. God, we won't go anywhere unless you go out among us. We need you to be there. To be in God's presence is the longing of every Christian's heart. To be a believer is to have this ache to be not just in God's kingdom, but to be surrounded by his glory. If you could have heaven, all the thoughts of what heaven might be like, and God was not there, would you settle for that? Christian, the only thing you want is a place where God is fully and unhinderedly showing his glory. You remember when Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, you cannot. It'll destroy you. So I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you, but you'll be able to see the trailing bits of my glory. One day, Christian, you'll be able to behold the fullness of God's glory, and it will not destroy you. This is the kingdom to which God is calling you. And because it is so sure, you can be confident when he says, walk in a manner worthy of God, that God will bring that about because he wants you to enjoy him forever. As we turn our attention to what we're going to finish with in a song, I want you to remember this is all possible because of the power of the cross. I want you to remember that God has made this at great cost to his own son, his life. And so as Jen comes now and to lead us in this thinking and this song, let your heart be awakened and realize God did this for you so that you could walk in his kingdom and glory.